back in November, we began a series on the New Testament concept of the local church. And with Christmas approaching, we put that series on hold to focus again on the Incarnation, some of the truths around the Incarnation and the meaning of Epiphany, our Lord's being revealed both by and to the Magi, and then at our Lord's baptism. But this morning, I want to return to the topic of the local church. And since it has been several weeks now, I thought it would be helpful to reorient for a minute or two to find ourselves again on the map, so to speak. Actually, we began this series with the subject of the universal church, or the biblical term for that is the body of Christ. But then we quickly moved on to the primacy and priorities of the local church. And we did that not only because that was our stated topic, but because the vast majority of New Testament references to the church are about the local church or local churches. The local church is the primary way that the body of Christ expresses herself. It is the primary way we experience the body of Christ. And the local church is the primary way we participate in the church's threefold mission of worship, evangelism, and edification. Next, we consider the local church as a learning and worshiping community. Among other things, the church, the local church, is a worshiping and learning community. And then we left off with a message on leadership in the church. Leadership is a God-ordained means of facilitating, of helping along the threefold mission of worship, evangelism, and edification. But there is another essential in this task, and I'm talking about participation. Participation in one's own local church. Without leadership, the ministry of the local church might falter a bit, but without participation, ministry just doesn't happen at all. So participation is pretty essential. We saw that in one of the passages we considered where the pastor teacher is given the responsibility to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Not so much to do the ministry solo or even with a group of pastors, but to equip everyone for ministry. Participation in one's local church is what we're talking about this morning. I am very grateful, by the way, for your participation in a variety of ways. And I have been both challenged and encouraged by the way a few of you have urged me to do more to facilitate our involvement in each other's lives. So, what I'm about to say is nothing at all like a finger-waving lecture, because I'm very grateful for the way that you participate. And I am very grateful for the way some of you have prodded and urged me to be a little more intentional about this. So there's no finger-waving here. On the contrary, I want to commend you. I commend you with joy. And what I am about to do now is to invite you to consider taking another step in the direction we are already going. I want to encourage you to take another step in the direction we are already going. Probably the most numerous signs that point us in this direction are the 59 one another commands in the New Testament. 59. There are actually 59 one another commands. At the head of them all is love one another. Love one another. But we also read commands like honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony. Live in peace with one another. Serve one another. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Encourage one another daily. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Confess your sins to each other. And 50 more of the same spirit. Of course, some of these one another commands have an extended application to Christians in general, but most of them can only be obeyed in any practical way with sisters and brothers you actually know. And nearly all of them were originally given in the context of a specific people who belong to a specific local church. So these are some of the signs pointing us to keep going in the direction we are going. And participation, then, is the target of my sermon this morning. And the bullseye in the middle of that target is something we call membership. Membership is participation, but it's more. Membership is participation plus mutual commitment. The local church in the New Testament is a committed community. The local church in the New Testament is a committed community. And I want to show you that this morning in a case study. We'll bring in some other scriptures as well. But primarily I want to look at one particular case study. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5 is one of the passages in which we see church membership in action. I don't know if the church in Corinth called it membership, and I don't even know what the apostles called it. They may not have used that word, but it is on display here. We can see a kind of participation in which you could literally make a list of names of those who were committed to look after one another and serve together in the church. I don't know what they called it. We call it membership. The New Testament does not use that word, but instead describes it in action. Rather than use the label, what we find are several examples of it in action. Now, the church addressed here, the church in Corinth, was a troubled church. And this letter is a string of corrections and rebukes and replies to questions. Chapter 5 specifically deals with a problem of a man in the church living in open and flagrant sin. But what I'm after here this morning is not the scandal itself, but the way that the Apostle Paul instructs the church in Corinth to deal with it. So, for now, we will leave aside the issue of the man's sin, and actually we have discussed that in a series on 1 Corinthians, but we're going to leave that aside for now and focus on the way the church is told to handle it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife or his stepmother. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Another accurate translation renders that last phrase, let him who has been who has done this thing be removed from among you. Verse 3, Paul says, for I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Skip down with me to verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he's saying, I told you not to keep company with this kind of person, but I was talking about people who claim to be Christians. I didn't mean everyone, otherwise you'd have to leave planet Earth. Okay? Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Again, it's not the scandal that grabs my attention right now. It is the response to it. Please note a few things here. Please observe in this case study, number one, that there are outsiders and insiders. There are outsiders and insiders. And I don't mean this in a negative way or a prejudice sense. The phrase us and them has come to stand for, in our thinking, us and them has come to mean something about prejudice. Us, we are the good people, them is the bad people. I don't mean it that way. I just mean that there is a sense that there are some who are in and some who are out. You may not be any better or worse than your neighbor, but you probably belong to different organizations. You are in one company, he is in another. You are part of some civic group or club, and she is part of some other civic group or club. And you're either an insider or an outsider. We have that here. There is a simple acknowledgement that there is a specific and known number of individuals who belonged to the church in Corinth. And Paul says, don't you judge who are in the ones who are inside? You know, don't judge the people who are outside. Don't go to the pagan and try to implement some kind of discipline in his life. That's just not your place. Your place is to deal with those inside. But there's another distinction here. The obvious distinction is between believers and unbelievers, but there's another implied distinction. Please notice that he says you should judge those who are inside, and that the church in Ephesus is not consulted. The church in Philippi is not asked to send delegates to deal with this. This matter is not referred up to some other body. It is not only Christians, as opposed to non-Christians, but it is Christians in the Church of Corinth, as opposed to any other Christians, that are supposed to deal with this. There are outsiders and insiders. Number two, observe that the insiders are responsible to and for each other. The insiders are responsible to and for each other. Each of the insiders in Corinth has a responsibility to this man, and the man has an accountability to the insiders as a corporate whole. The insiders, or what we would call members, must guard the purity of their church. But that's not their only concern. Look again at verse 5. Some pretty startling language here. Chapter 5. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's pretty harsh. But then notice that, or so that, his spirit may be saved. In other words, they are hoping that by putting this man out of their church, they are giving him over to allow Satan a greater liberty to beat him up. They are hoping that the result of this is that his spirit is preserved. It is part of their concern that he be restored. They are not only concerned about their corporate purity, but they are concerned about this one member. And by putting him out, are actually hoping they can take him back in. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul addresses this very matter. Paul says, there is a man you have put out, an offender. He is repentant, and he is in danger of being overwhelmed by sorrow. Forgive him now. Forgive him. Take him back. Don't let him be drowned by sorrow. We are not sure that it's the same man. I think it probably is. But even if it isn't, it shows the other half of the equation. They had a responsibility to put out an unrepentant member. And in the next letter, they had a responsibility to take back a repentant former member and make him a member again. The insiders are responsible to and for each other. Number three, please observe that the insiders or members are competent to take corporate action. They are competent to take corporate action. When I say competent, I don't mean that they are mentally competent. I don't mean that they have the skills. What I mean is they are competent in the sense that this is their rightful sphere of decision making. Look again at verses 3 to 5. Here's what Paul wants them to do. I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present. I have judged him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Now I want us to pay very close attention to the way Paul exercised his apostolic authority. We talked about authority in the church, and we talked about how the apostles had extraordinary authority. They were tasked by our Lord with laying the foundation of the church. As such, they had extraordinary gifts and extraordinary authority. Paul has the right to just make a decision about this. And in a sense, he has. He says, I've already judged this brother. I know what needs to be done. And yet, even with all of that authority, he wants the members at Corinth actually to take the action themselves. Even where he as an apostle has judged, and where he could have said as an apostle, I've judged, he's out. Instead, he says, I've judged, but you, when you gather together, you do this thing. And he believes that they have the right to do this with the power of our Lord Jesus. That the keys of the kingdom are not in the hands of one bishop over in Rome, that they are instead in the hands of this local congregation. You gather together with my spirit and in the power of the Lord Jesus, and you put him out. Again, verses 12 and 13. The middle of verse 12, Paul asks, do you not judge those who are inside? Aren't you already doing this sort of thing with the assumption that they should have been? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves, exclude the evil person. The insiders, those we would call members, are competent to take corporate action. Now, don't feel like you have to follow me all over the New Testament here, but I do want to take a few minutes and bring in the broader testimony of Acts and the epistles. This is not limited to this one situation. For example, the idea that there are outsiders and insiders, this is very clear from the very beginning at Jerusalem. Even when there was a huge membership, the first local church knew who they were, and they knew how many there they were. They had numbers. And when people were saved and baptized, they were added to the number. We also read that that number regularly met all together in the courts of the temple. I assume they met there because it was the only place big enough. The first church was huge. But they also met in smaller groups in one another's homes. This was not either or, this was both and. They met in a place big enough that they could meet, but they also had smaller groups meeting in each other's homes. You can find this in Acts chapters 2, 3, and 4, where there is this principle on display. They knew who they were, they knew how many they were. I do want you to turn to one passage with me in the later New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. A bit later in the history, the New Testament history of the early church, 1 Peter writes a letter, and he addresses chapter 5, the first part of chapter 5, to elders, pastor teachers. 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's Christ who said, I am the good shepherd, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Peter assumes that these elders know who has been entrusted to them. That the elder doesn't have to sit and scratch his head and say, well, this person's been visiting for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, I'm not sure if they belong or not. And then there's that one family that comes like once a month. Now, these people are there all the time. He doesn't have to scratch his head over this. He knows who is entrusted to him. He knows who is in his particular flock. And he cares for them, knowing that the chief shepherd who cares for the larger flock will reward his labors. The second idea that we saw in 1 Corinthians was that members are responsible to and for each other. And that is clear in the rest of the New Testament as well. The New Testament letters do speak of our responsibilities to believers who happen to be visiting from other places, and they do record the way that churches helped other churches. But the overwhelming emphasis, the vast majority of the commands, are about the responsibility of believers to other believers in their own assembly. We gave a list of one another commands. Consider a couple of more here. From Galatians we read, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." That was to be carried out in a local church. After all, I do know believers in other churches, and I may be aware sometimes that one is overtaken in a fault, but mostly I don't know what's happening in other churches. Mostly I know some of what's happening in my own church. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." These are very clearly about local assemblies. Now, it is ironic, I know, to be preaching this on Zoom because of our pandemic restrictions. But it is all the more important for us to learn and remember that our current pandemic way of doing things, it is not normal, and it cannot be permanent. We are doing the best we can to obey Christ and Caesar, to meet as much as we can, but not like we used to. But that's temporary. That is not normal. That is not, although some Christians may think it should be the new normal, it should not. It is not what Scripture describes. Number three, we saw in 1 Corinthians that members are competent to make corporate decisions, even where Paul could have made the decision unilaterally. Instead, he gives his judgment and expects the church to do it, to carry it out. And that also we see in other parts of the New Testament record. Again, if we go right back to the beginning, the church in Jerusalem, even with a huge membership, the church in Jerusalem gathered to discuss business. "We need a better way to take care of our widows." That was the very first church business meeting in the book of Acts. "We need a better way to take care of our widows." And the whole multitude, that's Luke's own phrase in Acts chapter 6, the whole multitude approved the proposal of the apostles. By the way, what they proposed is that seven men be chosen to attend to these matters. And this is how the office of deacon came to be. We haven't talked about that yet, and we should in the near future. But please note, even where there were apostles, they expected the local church to make a decision. Even where there were apostles present who could have simply decided this is how it's going to be, they had that right. And even having that right, they said, "This is what we propose. You choose seven men." And Luke says, the whole multitude agreed. And then the church chose out seven men to attend to some of the material needs of the church. These were unpaid servants of the church, so that the apostles and elders could devote themselves to the spiritual ministry of the church. Another example can be found in the church in Antioch. The church in Jerusalem sprouted up overnight and grew extremely quickly, and then it dwindled because persecution sent these believers scattering. And one of the places they scattered to was Antioch. And when they went to Antioch, they won more people to the Lord, they formed a church of their own, and they chose and sent their own missionaries. You can find this in Acts chapter 11. The church in Antioch was not a branch office of the church in Jerusalem. It was a church in its own right. And the Spirit led them to select and then send their own missionaries. Members are competent to make their own corporate decisions. So we have three clear principles here that identify what we would call membership. There are outsiders and insiders. The insiders are responsible to and for each other, and the insiders or members are competent to take corporate action. There is more for us to learn on this topic, and I hope with the Lord's help to return and lead us a little further into this and then follow up with a Q&A session. And I do hope you'll feel the freedom to participate in that. You may want to make notes to yourself about that, or you may just want to wait till we have that. But I do intend for us to talk more about this and then have a Q&A session, and particularly a Q&A session on how we can implement this practice ourselves at Emmanuel Bible Church in the near future. But it seemed to me that the place to begin, at least for us, other churches might do differently, it seemed to me that the best place for us to begin was to demonstrate that church membership is not a modern invention. People who believe like we believe have been doing this for centuries. And more importantly than that, the practice is founded on biblical commands, the precedent of the apostles, and the practice of the very first Christian congregations. Membership is participation, but it's more than that. It is participation plus commitment. A local church is meant to be a committed community, not a theological classroom or a spiritual hospital or a fueling station. Actually, it is all of those things, but it is not only those things. It is meant to be a committed community. Now, that's a serious matter. And as the preacher says to a bride and groom before he marries them, this is not to be entered into lightly. So, don't take this as an arm-twisting from me. I'm simply inviting you this morning to consider this matter very seriously. Come with me in the study a little further. Ask questions. Let's consider this together in the light of Scripture and then follow where the Spirit leads us. God willing, we shall return to this subject the next Lord's Day.